Joshua chapter 2, page 152. It was another difficult life, another day in a difficult life. More clients had left, and since she had had clients, at least it meant that she had some money to buy bread for that day. And quite honestly, the work that she did was awful, and sometimes it was painful, and sometimes she got injured, and most of the time she just had to get through it. And one day she's going to be too old to do it, but that is not her main problem. Actually, her main problem, sitting in Jericho on that day, 3,500 years ago, was something very much bigger. And the thing that was very much bigger was on everyone's lips. There was a terror coming, an invasion for the land that no one could do anything about, because the God who was on the side of their enemies was bigger than any other God that they could ever imagine. Certainly bigger than their local petty gods, who they burned sacrifices to from time to time, and from time to time sacrificed their children to. And after all, who was really going to be interested in someone like her? I mean, she was just a prostitute, a street woman. She happened to operate from a house. Maybe she was pimped out. Who on earth was going to be interested in her? And as these thoughts or things like it are going through her mind, two more clients walk in. Looking to see who they were. Looking to see, actually, is what the first part of our chapter here in Joshua chapter 2 is really all about. In this passage this morning, everyone is looking to see. The chapter starts simple enough. Here is Joshua, and he's the son of Nun, that Joshua, just in case you wondered. And he secretly sent two spies from Shittim to go over the land to look and see, especially Jericho. He's interested, you see, as a general in charge of an army, on quite how he's going to about this invasion. Some people have criticized Joshua in the past and said that it is a lack of faith that meant that he sent in the spies, because God had already promised that he would take the land. But remember, all Joshua's doing is just looking to see. He's doing what any good general is going to do on the eve of a battle. See, so far the Lord has said that the land is theirs and all they've got to do is go and possess it, and he's told them to go and take possession. Joshua is simply doing the wise thing and trying to work out the best approach before you do anything. You're at least going to see where your steps have got to lie across this shaky bridge or round the corner or get out the map or whatever it is. You've got to work out how to get there, haven't you? That's all Joshua was doing by sending spies into the land, just working out the best way to approach, literally to attack the problem. We're going to find in chapter 6 that Jericho was a very significant fortress that he had to get past. And God will get him past, but he didn't know that at this stage. All he knew was that there was the land and there was the city, and somehow he had to work out how to deal with it. So it wasn't a lack of faith, it was common sense, godly common sense. Strategizing as he looks to see how he's going to conquer it. Now, spies, I guess, are going to try to mingle. Those in the know tell us that the spies who are walking around our society just look exactly like you and me, because we're just ordinary people. You can't tell a good spy because you're never going to know what he or she looks like, because they're being a spy. I guess that's something like what these two spies were doing as they walked around the land. We know from elsewhere that many of the inhabitants of the land were very tall, and I think the Jewish people were not very tall, if I've understood it correctly. So maybe you could have told by the fact they were short, but they've got to mingle, and they enter a house as they go into Jericho, which it would be normal to see men going in or out of on a regular basis, because they decide to enter the house, and we don't know quite why they do it, enter the house of a prostitute. And we're told her name was Rahab. That's what they're looking to see. But the other person who was looking to see here in Joshua chapter 2 on that day was the king of Jericho. Just pick up verse 2 with me and you'll see what it says. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. And what happened next, I have to tell you, has down the century caused theologians no end of controversy. people get very excited about this next bit we're going to read, so I'll read it to you and then tell you why we shouldn't get excited. Verse 3, the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly, you may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of the flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. What is controversial about that? What is controversial about it is that Rahab had lied. I don't know how many times you've ever read this chapter, but the great danger is that in reading the chapter, you read that bit, and all the alarms go off in your head, because you know it is wrong for anyone to lie, and especially people who claim to be people of faith. And what tends to happen is that everybody's attention goes on that bit, and they miss the most important part of the chapter. Let's just deal with that, firstly. Had she not lied, the argument goes, and the spies would have been captured and killed. And so in this case, at least, the argument goes that the end justifies the means. People who want to legitimize untruth in certain circumstances will often turn to this incident in Joshua chapter 2 to say, oh, but the end has justified the means because the spies escaped and Rahab survived and so on and so on. Let me just say, that is not the major focus of the chapter. In fact, the chapter is constructed, as so many times in the Old Testament we've talked about before, the chapter is constructed as what theologians call a chiasm, where the argument goes kind of A, B, B, C, where the major point is the middle. It's rather like a sandwich, if you like, where the cheap bit of bread is on the outside, the lettuce and the mayonnaise is a little bit further in, and the ham, the expensive bit, is right in the middle. The key point that we're supposed to focus in this chapter is the middle bit, verses 8 to 14. That's the kind of big news. That's the most important bit that we can get. But we've at least got to think about this business of lying. See, a few observations it's worth us making. It is vital that we make a distinction between what the Bible reports as here, and what it endorses or teaches. See, at times we're told that the Bible, by the Bible writers, to follow their example. The Apostle Paul does that. Peter does that in his letters, doesn't he? Follow my example, even as I follow Christ. Jesus is the key example for us to follow, and we follow his example, we listen to their teaching, and we apply them in our lives. That is one kind of way the Bible deals with literature. Presents its teaching. But there are other times when the Bible merely reports what people do. And it doesn't endorse it. It doesn't always condemn it either, because it's not really dealing with that major thing. One theologian I read on this chapter describes it as a bit like a husband coming home at the end of a hard day's work, and his wife has slaved all afternoon over the most glorious meal, and she has the candles set and the table laid, and the silver is out, if they have silver, and everything is lovely, and the lights are dimmed low, and the music is on, and she comes in, and he says, oh, darling, I'm starving, where is it? And she says, it's in the fridge. And he opens the door, and as he opens the door and the glorious salad is all laid in the fridge, ready for him to carry to the table, he happens to notice that there's a bit of moldy cheese left in the corner of the door. And he says, hey, love, why is this moldy cheese still in the door? And all of her effort kind of collapses. Do you see the point? The whole arrangement is about the salad. But he's interested in the trivial. We can look at this chapter easily and notice the moldy cheese of Rahab's lie and avoid the trivial. The Bible at times reports what people do, what they say or how they respond, without passing comment, because the focus is so much greater. If it stops to discuss for us in chapter 2 of Joshua the rights and wrongs and issues of Rahab's lying, then we're going to lose the main point, the meat in the middle. That happens in lots of different occasions. Job, for example, where Job's friends' words are reported in great detail, even though much of what they comment about God is wrong. In many places in the Bible, the individuals in question do the wrong thing, And the Bible simply tells us because the right thing they end up with is so much greater for our attention. So here in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab lies, and let's just lay it out clearly. She was wrong to lie. How do we know she was wrong to lie? Because 40 years earlier, in the Ten Commandments, on Mount Horeb, God had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not bear false witness." It is the wrong thing to do. Rahab may not have known that at this stage, but whether you know or not is no ignorance, is no defense. Lying is always wrong, and the end never justifies the means. The truth is, of course, that if Rahab had told the truth and said, "Actually, I've hidden the men on the roof," the Lord could easily have found some other way to rescue the spies and to save Rahab. God is God. The other thing to say is that since Rahab was a prostitute, just let that lock into your mind for a moment, telling the odd lie probably wasn't the first thing you would want to address when it comes to her approach to life, is it? You see what I mean? We, kind of 21st century Christians, will read this and go, "She lied." But we've glossed over the fact she's a prostitute. Let's get the whole thing in perspective for a second and see what the main point is. The fact is, she did lie, and it was wrong. But as God so graciously does, he uses even our evil for his glory. The fact is, she did lie, and the Jericho special branch was sent out on a wild goose chase. And what the spies were left looking to see, which is where we started, is not just the land that the Lord had given. The spies were left looking at a remarkable faith that God had given. Just pick it up with me in verse 8, which is the main meat of our sandwich. "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up onto the roof. And she said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you.'" Now, I've called that faith because actually the first sign of faith is fear. Once in the Psalms, in Psalm 111, and twice in the book of Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is a key understanding, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't care who God is, then you haven't got a chance, really, of listening to what he has to say. The very first step to knowing God is coming to a true understanding of the fact that you must fear him. Anybody that doesn't, in some measure, fear God really doesn't understand who he is. This woman had come to fear God because she had grasped some understanding of who he was. That is true for everyone. From the poorest peasant to the grandest king, everyone needs to grasp that the Lord is God, who is truly there and who truly rules. Throughout the Bible, you see people coming to exactly the same understanding. Cast your mind to the story of Jonah and the great fish. Remember what happens? So Jonah is running away from God. He's forgotten to fear God. And he's on this ship bound for Tarshish, which we call Spain these days. And a great storm arises, and the sailors on the ship say to him, cry out to their gods, and nothing happens. And somebody shakes him, wakes him up, and says, "Cry out to your God." And he says, "Well, I can't really do that because I'm running away from him, and that's why all this trouble." And they try their best, and eventually they say, "How can we solve this?" And he says, "Throw me overboard." And all of a sudden, they throw him overboard and the storm is calm. And they learn to fear God. They sacrifice to God. They make oaths to God, the Lord of the Bible, to God who is there. Because suddenly they grasp that he is the one to be feared and their own gods are pointless. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are locked in jail in Philippi, having preached the gospel, when an earthquake strikes, the prison gates are open, and the jailer comes in first to kill himself for dereliction of duty, but is stopped by assurances that all the prisoners are there. And what's his reaction? In Philippi, they've been worshipping all sorts of funny things, including the emperor, but suddenly he comes to grips with the fact that he's got to fear God, the Lord, the God of the Bible. And he cries out to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Numerous times in the life of the Lord Jesus do we find people bowing before the Son of God into humility of who they aren't and who he is. And each time we notice that humility before God comes actually from hearing the word of God. Each one of those examples I've just given you, that is true. So Jonah witnesses, albeit because he's kind of forced to the sailors. Paul and Silas were singing hymns before the earthquake struck. The jailer knew why they were there. Jesus speaks a word and people bow before him. Here in Joshua chapter 2, she has heard the word of God. Verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. We heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." We know, don't we, from the Psalms, that the heavens declare the glory of God. But to really grasp who God is, you need to hear his word. That is, you need to get to grips with what he does and what he says. Rahab had done that, and she'd heard it accurately. She knew that God was responsible for bringing the people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, for destroying Pharaoh's army, for whatever they've done in the desert for these last 40 years, and for destroying the neighboring kings and the neighboring kingdoms. She had come to realize that God was God, and that the God of the Canaanites in whose land she was living were nothing. Neither the powers nor the superpowers of the day had been able to stand up to the Lord, the God of Israel. She had heard of God, heard his word. How else can she conclude that he is the God of heaven above and of earth below? As you and I look around at the world around us, and we see millions of people in our own country who pay not even lip service to the Bible and to the God of the Bible and to the Lord Jesus, for whom his name is simply a swear word, if it is anything at all. And we lament our colleagues and our neighbours and so on not being interested. Has it ever occurred to you for a moment that they haven't ever actually heard God's word? They don't know the God that you and I know. They've never had an opportunity to. And every time something gets introduced, it's squashed because the devil has it snatched away. One of the things we're doing in Passion for Life, these studies over the course of the next 11 weeks now, it was 12, we've done one, is learning to pray together with a right priority for our non-Christian neighbours and friends and colleagues, and we will come in about 3 or 4 weeks' time to how to engage on the whole subject of the Word of God with them, because people desperately need to hear. Praise God, Rahab had heard. And so Rahab had concluded that her only option when confronted with such a God was to cry to him for mercy. Verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to me, and that you will save us from death." Think about what this woman has done. She has taken her life in her hands. It has cost her potentially everything to do what she has done. At any moment she could have been caught, not least as they were let out from the wall through the window. Somebody could have spotted that. She has concluded that it is more sensible in the end to fear the God of the Hebrews than it is to fear the king of her own city. Indeed, to fear the God of the Hebrews and to fear the God whom they worship in Jericho and sacrifice their children and people and other people to. There is this constant choice, isn't there, between fearing the Lord for wisdom or fearing what is around you for wisdom. You and I are always, every day, confronted with that choice of fearing the people around us more than we fear God. What is the solution to toothache? I'm told it is to drop a hammer on your foot. Because suddenly you forget that your mouth hurts and start worrying about the ache in your foot. I've never tried. I don't endorse it. But do you see the point? Why do we worry about setting the right priorities in life? Why do we worry about sharing the gospel with our neighbours and friends? Why do we worry about tomorrow or the next day or using our money in this way or using our homes in that way or whatever? Why? Do you know why? Because we don't fear God as much as we fear other things around us. That's why. Rahab, this pagan prostitute in pagan Jericho, had heard of what God did and concluded that the only thing she could do was fear God more than anything else. Can I say that is the right approach to God? We had a preacher's fellowship last week. And one of the passages we were studying was Luke chapter 14. I'd like you to turn with me to it just briefly. And we were learning together in the preacher's fellowship to grasp a true understanding of the passage. Page 738. And we were looking at Luke chapter 14 and the Lord Jesus telling a parable about making peace terms with God. I'm not going to go through the whole passage with you now. It'll take too long. If you're interested, ask one of the folk who comes to the preacher's fellowship. But here in verse 31, Jesus tells this parable. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. How on earth does Jesus get that out of that parable? The point is this, that the king with 10,000 men clearly isn't going to be able to win against those with 20,000. Oh, that's the way the logic of the parable works. Anyway, no doubt you can work out exceptions. And Jesus' point is, you can't afford not to come to the right terms with God. You can't afford to make peace with God. In fact, you can't afford for God not to make peace with you. Because when you add it up, you see the God of the universe and all that he's done and all that he can do, and you can either repent before him or you can perish. That is the simple choice. That is always the right approach to God. As you and I make decisions on our priorities every day, that is always the right approach to God. When I'm reading my Bible in a quiet time, as I hope you do every day, and you come across that bit in the Bible, those bits that just make you feel uncomfortable and squirm and you kind of want to turn the page, well, that is because at that point, you are being confronted with something that needs to change. And I'll tell you, it isn't the words on the page that need to change. What do you do when confronted with God? Answer, you do it his way. And so do I. Because we don't have any choice. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. And when you repent and throw yourself on him, you find that he responds, as here in Joshua chapter 2, not with condemnation, but with grace. Verse 14, our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Surely God won't want someone like her, will he? Don't you think? I mean, these guys have, you know, for pragmatic reasons, kind of hidden themselves in this prostitute's house. But really, she's asked to be saved. What on earth is... I mean, just think about the consequences for a second. If they say, okay, that means that when they've invaded the land, suddenly the first thing they're going to have to deal with is a pagan prostitute amongst all the men. Now, they've had trouble with that kind of thing before. What are they going to do with her? Is God really interested in someone like her? Of all the people in Jericho, surely there are more worthy people than a prostitute and her family? And the answer to that is no, there isn't. Not in God's economy. See, he doesn't want the worthy, he wants the humble. That's the qualification for being saved. Not the worthy, but the humble. Because none of us are worthy. In fact, so humble that she's willing to obey. And as it were, to put up a flag that that's what she's doing. Verse 15, you know what happens. She lets them down through a rope. She gives them advice on how to escape those who are chasing. They bind her not to tell, which is fair enough. But verse 18, when we enter the land, you have to have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you've brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into the house, if anyone goes outside of the house in the street, tough. We're not going to know, so we'll kill them. What is the scarlet cord about? Why a cord? Why scarlet? Now, I have to be honest and say the Bible doesn't tell us. But I think in this unusual case, it probably doesn't mean, therefore, that we don't need to know. I think there is an echo here, and you can take this as you like. We're not told, and maybe it's just bright and obvious, maybe that's all it is, like putting a big yellow fluorescent jacket up to say, it's this house is not the one that you're meant to invade. Okay, maybe it's that. But it is a reminder, isn't it? Just 40 years before, if we read back into Exodus, when God's people were slaves back in Egypt, and destruction came to every house on the night of the Passover, those people had sheltered, not under a scarlet cord, but under a scarlet label of the blood of sacrifice, the lamb on the doorposts. They had done things God's way, taken his rescue, and had been saved. Here is this woman hanging up a scarlet cord. There are echoes. And whether the echo is accurate or not, the point stands. Rahab and her family would be saved, not if she went out and sacrificed a whole pile of stuff, not if she put on funny clothes or danced around. She would be saved if she relied not on her lies or cunning, but on the mercy of God. That's how she's going to be saved. The writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call of faith, says, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. True faith is that. That is the gospel. From Abraham to Paul, to you and me, when we rely on the mercy of God, we find him to be merciful. And we can see that being worked out in his justice on the cross, can't we? As the Lord Jesus takes on himself the punishment we deserve. Don't get locked in your mind that Rahab was let off scot-free. She wasn't let off scot-free. She really wasn't. The Lord Jesus paid for her sin as he died on the cross, Romans chapter 3 tells us. Because God in his mercy had left the sins beforehand unpunished. The Lord Jesus died for Rahab as he died for you and me. Which brings me just to one last point that is important about what God has done. You know what happens in the account. They left, they went to the hills, verse 22, stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. That is lovely. It's the end of the account. Joshua must have been very reassured. But you know the truth? Actually, the writer of this book of Joshua, which wasn't Joshua, it doesn't need to be there. Chapter 2 doesn't need to be there. We don't need to know. There were probably lots of other things going on. There were incidents in the camp. There were people stealing sheep and going and repenting. They were having to find wood to burn their fires and so on. They don't need to have recorded chapter 2 of Joshua. Why is it there? It doesn't need to be in the Bible. And yet God in his mercy has done something remarkable here. We're going to see in chapter 6 that Rahab and her family survive, but that the story doesn't end there. She settles in Israel, and she marries. And she has children. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment, page 681, then I just want to show you something. Verse 5. Well, let's follow it through from verse 2. Here is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Salmon was one of those who marched into the land. And he found a pretty girl who had escaped the flames, who wanted to know the Lord and who had come to know him. She was repentant and became a Jew, just as Ruth, one of those who married her son, did. She had been a prostitute, but now she was a believer. And God, in his mercy, made her the great-grandmother of King David, who was the great ancestor of Jesus. Why is Joshua chapter 2 in the Bible? So that you and I can see that the God who is Lord, who has given them the land, and who is utterly sovereign over the affairs of men, is the same Lord who takes anybody, all sorts of people like you and me, no matter what we've done or who we are or where we've been, he will take great sinfulness and meet it with great faith and work out his great plan. I think we live in an age of celebrity, where the idea is that if you haven't somehow made your mark on the world, you are a nothing and are forgotten. In God's economy, that is not true. You and I each have an opportunity to be godly men and women in our day, whom God will use for his glory. And isn't that more than anything else what you want as you look forward to heaven? Insignificant as we may be. Rahab was in the end kind of a bit insignificant. She just petered into oblivion. But God used her for his glory, as he can use you and me.